open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8. We'll begin there in a few moments. It's wonderful to be with everyone this afternoon. It's always a joy to gather in the Lord's name and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. I've been encouraged by your participation and your presence here this afternoon. I hope that you have been as well. I'm confident that we've been doing what God has prepared for our encouragement and edification, and I just hope I can contribute, as did Brother Davis earlier, and all the men who have been involved in the worship leadership this afternoon, to that edification and encouragement. As I mentioned, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is where we'll begin in just a moment. And while you're turning there and preparing thoughts for the lesson of this hour, you might remember what the Apostle Paul commanded in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is a command that he had given other churches, namely, as he mentions, those in Galatia. And he is charging the church of Corinth to do the same thing. Verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. I want us to especially notice in verses 3 and 4, what the plans of the Apostle Paul entailed in regard to this collection that we know was for the needy saints in Jerusalem. He said this in 1 Corinthians 16:3, "And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." If you have the New King James Version, you might notice that "your" there is in italics, which shows that it's supplied by the translators. It's not in the original text. So it might more accurately read, "When I come, whomever you approve by letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." I believe what the Apostle Paul is saying is that the Corinthian church, as we'll note in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, was given instruction to choose men that they thought would be trustworthy to bear that financial gift to the brethren in Jerusalem, people they knew would not do some underhanded dealing. They wouldn't steal from that collection. They would take that gift in honesty to Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul would send a letter along with these men, demonstrating to the Jerusalem saints and the elders at that congregation who would receive that money and disperse it as it was needed, to emphasize the trustworthiness of these men, that nothing was going on behind the scenes. They could trust that the gift was received and it was the full gift, and these men took it just like they should take it. And then Paul adds, if you need me to go too, as Paul had a good reputation, then I'll go as well. We're told in other parts of Scripture that the Macedonians also contributed in this particular effort of benevolence for the needy in Jerusalem. Well, consider in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you will, beginning in verse 16, some elaboration that the Holy Spirit gives by the pen of Paul on the careful planning of how this gift would be brought to the needy saints in Jerusalem. We know 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 to be dealing at length with the same topic of 1 Corinthians 16. Primarily encouraging the Corinthians to do what they had already promised and had already devoted themselves to in regard to this gift, to have it prepared so that when Paul got there, it wasn't as a grudging obligation, but out of a spirit of liberality. Well, in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 8, he describes in more detail his plans to ensure that nothing wrong would happen in the bearing of this gift to Jerusalem. He said, "Thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you, or if the brethren, our brethren, are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and our boasting on your behalf. That last verse, especially noting the consideration of the Corinthians' resolve to be involved in this effort of benevolence. And so to ensure that they would, namely, as we see in verse 20 and 21, avoid blame and provide honorable things in the sight of men, the Apostle Paul saw fit that he would take along with him some brethren that were well known and had a good reputation, so that there wasn't just one person, but there was several to hold accountability for the bearing of that gift to Jerusalem. Anyone with just a small knowledge of any kind of financial component of life, especially with big businesses or even small businesses, understands that there are usually more than one person that has some kind of authority or connection with or access with finances. There needs to be accountability. There needs to be deniability. There needs to be records that show things and amounts. And so he said, I'm going to take with me Titus. And Titus's reputation is as follows. He has earnest care for them. Not just Paul having earnest care, but also Titus as well. And not only did he go with this effort because he was obliged, but he went of his own accord. So he was freely willing. He mentions an unknown brother in verses 18 and 19. He describes as having praise in the gospel. He was actually chosen specifically by the churches who were involved in this effort of benevolence. And so this brother had praise in the gospel, whether that meant that he was a gospel preacher that taught the truth and stood up against error faithfully, or just a Christian who was faithful, or a teacher, or an elder. Whoever it was, his praise was in the gospel. His character was proven, and he could be trusted. And then lastly, in verse 22, he mentions another unnamed brother who proved diligent in many matters. So he's a diligent, faithful disciple. All are amply qualified. Paul stresses again in verses 23 through 24. And one of the things among that he says regarding Titus, he's my partner. I know him. You can trust my assessment of him. I know him very well. But also in verse 23, if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. That word messengers is the translation of the Greek word we're very familiar with, apostolos. It translates apostles. And he's not saying that they are part of the chosen 12 that the Lord himself chose, but he's saying that they are ambassadors of these churches. They represent these churches. These churches specifically, knowing their members, chose the one who is up to the task to bear this gift to Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul would go with them as well. What I want to do is, in considering all of those details of the tremendous lengths that the Apostle Paul is going to bear this gift to Jerusalem, is stress what he says is the reason for this in verse 20 and 21. The reason he's going to these lengths to make sure that these trustworthy men would be with him to bear this gift, avoiding this that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. The Apostle Paul wanted to avoid blame. He's going to be taking quite a big sum of money from Corinth and Macedonia and other places, Galatia, and he's going to take it all the way to Jerusalem. And that's not just going to be an overnight trip like it might be now. He's going to travel days and days and days with this money in his care, his responsibility, and he doesn't want anybody to be able to blame him for taking that money or losing that money or doing something that was dishonest. Now, this is interesting to me. Because if anyone could be trusted, it's the Apostle Paul. He told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10 to contrast himself with false teachers that he wasn't peddling the Word of God. He wasn't taking advantage of the Thessalonians. They know how he conducted himself among them, and he mentions he conducted himself blamelessly. The Apostle Paul, more than anyone we could probably think of, save the Lord himself in the New Testament, conducted himself blamelessly after he obeyed the gospel and was added to the Lord's efforts of his kingdom. But he wanted transparency. Even the Apostle Paul was not above the view of some who may be misunderstanding some information, may not be seeing the whole picture, but they may reach an erroneous conclusion that would be damaging nonetheless, that the Apostle Paul was dishonest in bringing this gift to Jerusalem. And he wanted to make sure that wouldn't happen. Notice, though, even more so in verse 21, he wanted to provide honorable things in the sight of the Lord, but not only in the sight of the Lord. Notice what he says there, also in the sight of men. That word provide, translated from the Greek word pronoio, is an interesting one. Artin Gingrich defines it as to give careful thought to. Strong says it means to consider in advance, that is, look out for beforehand. He is giving careful thought to, looking out for beforehand. He is giving forethought to this very practice and his plans so that honorable things, things which were virtuous and good and proper, would be seen among God as he looked down on them, but also among men. He didn't want to give any occasion to this appearance of any kind of misconduct or dishonesty. He didn't want to give any room for any misunderstanding whatsoever. It's not that Paul was dishonest. It's not that he had a dishonest reputation. It's not that he thought any of these men were dishonest. Much to the contrary, he intended fully to deal with this faithfully, and he was going to go to any length that was in his power to make sure not only he was right before God, but everyone else knew that he was right. You know, contrary to what many think, it does matter what others think of us. You know, I believe sometimes we're tempted as Christians who are only accountable ultimately to God in the day of judgment to think it doesn't matter what the world thinks of us. If we're doing what's right in the sight of God, it doesn't matter what anyone thinks of us. We should have that mindset as we think of the context of Billy's lesson in regard to obeying God rather than men. It doesn't matter if someone thinks we're an evildoer because we're not submitting to the law of the land, if the law of the land is contradictory to the law of God. It doesn't matter. But does it matter what others think of us? I think very clearly the Scripture shows that is the case. And so it shouldn't just be our goal to be right in the sight of God. We have the responsibility to be right in the sight of men, to make sure people know what we stand for, to make sure that there's no stone left unturned. There's no room for any doubt as to who we are as Christians. And brethren, that takes forethought. That takes care. That takes attention. That takes thinking about what we're doing before we're going to do it to make sure that even if we know it's scriptural, it's right, in the context, the setting, whatever it may be, there will be no part of that which gives any room for doubt in the minds of those who see us doing that thing. It's not enough for us to be sure that it's right. It's not enough for us to know that we're right in the sight of God, but with all that is in our power, we must be willing to and give the diligence to make sure we're providing honorable things also in the sight of men. Again, Paul was not dishonest. Paul could have honestly carried this gift from these churches to Jerusalem in its entirety with nothing wrong happening. But that wasn't enough for him. He wanted to give the transparency and security to those people in those churches that they could trust nothing was going wrong. Nothing was improper. Nothing was disorderly. We need to view each and every day like that. I'm living first and foremost to be right in the sight of God, but I don't want anyone else to get the wrong impression. Even if their impression is wrong, I don't want them to get that impression. And I'm going to do all that is within my power to make sure that no doubt is left in their mind. You know, I think that the Bible is very clear that we should have that mindset because we have a reputation that we're to uphold. In Galatians, the second chapter, and in verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He says, "I've been crucified with Christ. I'm no longer the one who's in control of my life. I'm doing everything by faith. That is, faith that comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. I'm letting Christ live in me, not in some mysterious, unexplainable way, but by doing His Word, submitting to His authority." Colossians 3:17, "Whatever I do in word or deed, if Christ is living in me, I'm doing all in the name of the Lord. I'm giving thanks as I'm doing that." This is what the Lord Himself said has to do with discipleship. In John chapter 8 and in verse 31, he told the disciple or the Jews there, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." We have a reputation to uphold. I want to tell you, it matters what people think of us, and we can see that by a proved example throughout the book of Acts, where Christians showed that they had an unequivocal connection with Christ. Remember in Acts, the fourth chapter, and in verse 13, after the apostles Peter and John were commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore, said, well, that's not going to happen because there's no salvation except under this name, and we ought to obey God rather than men. He says in chapter 5, we've got to speak what we were commanded to speak. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, that is the Sanhedrin who threatened them, who had just arrested them, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Because they were uneducated and untrained fishermen, they had no history of being in the Jewish schools, they were not professionals, they weren't great orators, yet they were speaking the truth boldly with kind of conviction that none of these other people had seen since Jesus, and they put him to death. As far as they're concerned, he's rotting in the grave because they've denied his resurrection. These men, though, it's obvious they had been with Jesus. They know what they're talking about, and they have confidence in what they're talking about because they have been with Jesus. People ought to be able to see that, because this reputation of ours that we have is really not our own. There's something greater at stake. It really doesn't matter what men think of Jeremiah. It matters what men think of Christ, and what they think of Christ is going to be resting on really what they see in Jeremiah, if I'm a Christian. That's what the Bible says. If our reputation is damaged and we're Christians, truly, Christ's reputation is damaged. So shouldn't we care what men think? Shouldn't we go through those tremendous lengths of care to make sure that we're providing honorable things in the sight of men? God knows we're right with Him and we know we're right with God, but shouldn't we do what is necessary to make sure the world knows it as well? You know, the Jews showed themselves to ruin not just their reputation, but God's reputation among the Gentile nations. In Romans 2 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul said, "You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." In Ezekiel the 36th chapter, we studied this a few weeks ago, it talks about how everywhere these people of God went as they were in captivity, the name of God was blasphemed. And it wasn't simply because if they are God's people, why are they not in their land? But it was because they were idolaters and they were immoral. They weren't living holy lives like they should have lived. And the holy God they claim to serve then is blasphemed among those who don't know any better. This is what your God is all about. We need to be careful that that's not the case for us. If we claim to follow Christ, we need to follow Christ. Because if we claim to follow Christ and we do something dishonorable, then the world is given a wrong impression of who Christ is and what it means to follow Him. This is why there's a qualification of the elders in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7, which states as follows, "Moreover, he must have a good testimony, not among the brethren simply, but among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." If an individual is appointed an elder and he is not qualified because of, primarily, his reputation with those in the world is not very good, he's not a holy man when he goes out into the world. When he's at work, he's no different than his co-workers. And that man is appointed to a spiritual leadership within a local congregation. It's only a matter of time until the church has reproach brought upon it and Christ is reproached as well. And that's Satan working. That's why these qualifications are imperative. They are not an option. But you know, the elder is one we look up to and we're to seek to emulate and follow as he follows Christ. And so all Christians should seek to live with a good reputation among those who are without. You know, we see this problem in the Corinthian church when they had problems of litigation that the Apostle Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 1, he said this, among many things they were doing wrong. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" And so you have Christians who are supposed to be loving each other and looking out for each other. They are going to law with each other. They're not settling differences and righting wrongs among themselves in the congregation. They're just going straight to the courts. And the courts are there for our advantage, as Billy so aptly put in the first lesson, but those things among brethren ought to be solved. And he tells us why, going on in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 6. He says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? Notice verse 6, though. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. I think we all understand in our family units that there are some things which stay in the family. You know, love will cover a sin that is in private. There's not a necessity for us to just tell everyone our faults. If they have been righted and they have been confessed and they have been dealt with, the whole world doesn't need to know. And so we understand that within our families. It doesn't make what was done right, but when that's taken care of, we don't want to air our dirty laundry before the Lord. That's exactly what the Corinthian church was doing. And you notice he stressed there, and that before unbelievers. You know, in John 13 and verse 35, Jesus said, the way everyone is going to know you're my disciples is your love for one another. And that is compromised the moment the Corinthians went to law against each other in the middle of unbelievers. This man who was all about love, Jesus the Messiah, and these people claim to be following him, they must not be disciples of his, at least not very faithful disciples of his, or maybe he is completely opposite of love if they can't even get along with each other and fix these things. Brethren, we represent Christ on earth. He's not here anymore. It doesn't mean he's not living. It doesn't mean he's not reigning. It doesn't mean that he is not seen each and every day and read about in the Scriptures. But we are his representatives. Glory is to God in the church by Christ Jesus, Ephesians tells us. That means the way Christ is seen in the world is as we live according to his standard. And so we need to be careful that we protect the reputation of Christ. You know, we ask the question sometimes, or used to, it was popular on jewelry and clothing, little bracelets, what would Jesus do? And hardly anyone who wore those bracelets really comprehended the depth of that question. But I want to tell you, that's really what we should ask before we do everything. And be honest with yourself. Would Jesus really do that? Obviously, he wouldn't participate in sinful activity. He was perfect himself. But also, if it's not inherently sinful, would Jesus really go to this place? Would Jesus really do this thing? Would Jesus really be around these people in this context? What would Jesus do? It's his reputation that is at stake. And along with the reputation of Christ is the corresponding influence we're to have on the world. We're to influence those around us. There's a song we sing from time to time, The World's Bible. And the gist of it is, the world is not reading the Bible, but they can see us in our actions. We're God's influence in the world. We're Christ's hands. He has no hands but our feet. He has no feet but our feet. We're the only Bible, the song says, the careless world will read. So what if the type is crooked and what if the print is blurred? We need to make sure that we are fulfilling our obligation as being a godly influence in the world. So we provide honorable things in the sight of all men. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 11 where the Apostle Peter says, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. The context of this epistle is suffering for doing the will of God. And so this idea of them speaking against us as evildoers is not simply contingent upon us being evildoers. It's contingent upon simply their hating what is righteous and good and pure. But the honest hearts, as they continue to speak against us as evildoers and see that we're actually not doing anything wrong, if anything, we're good for society and we're upholding moral principles and righteousness and lawfulness, we're doing what is right, then they'll be ashamed if they're honest in their heart. And if we're doing what we're supposed to do, even in the midst of opposition, when they're visited, I believe he's talking about with the gospel, if that may come, they can glorify God, that now they have an opportunity by the gospel to be a part of the same group of the saved. We have a great part to play in the salvation of the world. Romans chapter 12 shows us that much in verse 2 when the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We avoid doing what the world does. We avoid the norms of society. We avoid the social customs that are ungodly. And we avoid everything that the world says is right, which is truly wrong. Because we're transforming our minds by the gospel of Christ. And notice the result of that. We prove to not just ourselves and each other as members of the church, we prove to everyone else what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We show them what this is all about. We can show people that following Christ's law leads to a good marriage, a good friendship, good children as we parent them according to the will of God. You name it. We show that there's value in following Christ. His will is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. But if we're not trying to provide honorable things in the sight of all men, we're not being careful about what we do and being very calculated in our actions every day, then we're going to fail to bring that kind of perspective. We all know Matthew 5 and verse 13, where the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks about how we are agents of God for the salvation and influence of the world. He says, "You're the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're also the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill can't be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Salt is the flavoring and preserving agent. We give flavor to the world, if you will. A world full of bitterness, we make it more palatable for God, if you will. We make it a better place to live because, as James says in James chapter 1, we're the first fruits of His creation. But it's also the preserving agent. In Genesis, the 6th chapter, there were only 8 souls who had not succumbed to the temptations of this world and given all their thoughts over to ungodliness. So God destroyed everyone but those 8 souls. God leaves it up to us to then flavor others and preserve others' souls from damnation. We illumine those who are in the world. Consider, though, that phrase in Matthew 5 and verse 13, if the salt loses its flavor, what might lead to that? Obviously, Christians, kingdom citizens, are the salt he's talking about. What might be a Christian who has lost his flavor or saltiness? I think that there are a number of things that we could apply to this, but one of them is the damaging of his influence and reputation. When someone sees him doing something that they know is wrong, the influence is completely lost with that person. You may have been able to convince them of the truth of the gospel, but because they saw you play the hypocrite, it's not going to happen anymore. And so it's not that Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 was thinking that taking the gift by himself would be wrong. There was nothing in the Bible that suggested to take the money from one congregation to another by yourself with no other people helping would be sinful. He could have done that, and it has been done before. In fact, in Philippians, the 4th chapter, he mentions that there was one man who brought the support from Philippi to the Apostle Paul. It doesn't mention several men. It mentions one man. The Apostle Paul wasn't suggesting it would have been sinful to do that. The Apostle Paul was making sure, even though he knows he wasn't going to do anything dishonest, even though he knows he was going to take the entire gift and protect it with his life so that the needy saints could be provided for, he wanted to make sure that no doubt was left whatsoever. He was providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but in the sight of all men. I want to tell you that this principle runs deep and wide. There are so many applications to be made to this principle. But I just want to remind you of what I alluded to earlier. Popular belief is that it doesn't matter what other people think of us. I know I'm not doing anything wrong. It doesn't matter what these people in the world think. It doesn't matter what they see me doing or where they see me doing it. If I know what I'm doing is righteous, I'm not sinning in doing this. It does matter. We're not to only provide honorable things in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Consider a few applications, if you will. I want us to think about the not tradition we have. I don't think it's a tradition, but the very biblical principle of public confession of sin. You know, there's a lot of people, even in the Lord's church, who would balk at that and then oppose it. We're just following Church of Christ tradition, if you will, of suggesting people who have sinned publicly must come forward publicly and confess their sins before the congregation. I want to tell you that it is not explicitly stated that that should happen in the New Testament. But as we've been studying through Scripture, there's plenty of necessary implication. You know, firstly, we take for granted that thought that James mentions in James 5 and verse 16, that confession of sin is not something we should avoid like the plague, but we should pursue because it's advantageous to those who are seeking to follow Christ. In James 5 and verse 16, James says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Confessing our sins one to another, whether it's publicly or just a brother to a brother in the confines of a private meeting, it is effective and advantageous because then we know what to pray for, that we may be healed. It may not be enough that we're praying to God to help us get out of this. We need more and more prayers of righteous men because the effective fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. How do I know what to pray for you if you don't tell me? I know that general prayers offered up do a lot of good because God knows exactly what we need. But there's even more power to the specific mentioning of a person or their particular struggle. But we can't know that if we don't tell each other. You know, in verses 19 and 20 then, he goes on to talk about how we have the obligation to restore those who have been overtaken in trespasses, to turn sinners from the error of their way and therefore cover a multitude of sins, saving a soul from death. Confession of sins brings accountability. If I'm the only one that knows about my sin, and I continue to struggle with it and continue to struggle with it and continue to struggle with it, but then I tell someone, then there's accountability. And that's a gift of God. That comes through confession. You know, though, I think some balk at this idea of the necessity of a public confession of public sins because they make the wrong conclusion that we're suggesting the church has to forgive the sinner. Sometimes it may be the case because sometimes it's a sin against the church or a brother or sister in the church. But in general, the point is not that the church has to grant forgiveness to the sinner. In 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 9, John makes clear that the one we confess our sins to for forgiveness is God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're not taking the Catholic model and suggesting that forgiveness must be granted by the priest, then the church stands as the priest in this regard. We're all priests, and we all have equal access to God. God can grant us forgiveness of our sins before the brethren are even told about that public sin. But is there a need for that public sin to continually be confessed before the congregation so that they can know what has happened and that what needs to be done to make it right has been done? I think 2 Corinthians 7 is a case in point. The Apostle Paul wrote the first Corinthian epistle showing many things that they were doing wrong. And by 2 Corinthians, he had received some information which led him to the conclusion that they were penitent. It wasn't just a blind trust that he had or a feeling that he had, but there was evidence, and the evidence was provided by the Corinthian brethren. Notice in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 7, he said, "Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Do you notice that outward sign and showing of penitence? Now, the Corinthians, following the model of some in today's church, if you will, may have suggested, "Paul, we don't have to show you. You need to just trust that we're right with God. We made things right with God. It has nothing to do with you." That's not what they did. They proved themselves in all things to be clear in this matter. I believe one of the specific things that is under consideration here is the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians and the command that the Apostle Paul gave them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you're puffed up and are not rather warned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." And that's part of the way they showed themselves to be clear in this matter in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, because by 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it's evident that the discipline had taken place and it actually restored that sinner. It saved him from eternal death. He was delivered to Satan. His flesh was destroyed. He wanted back in this relationship with God and his brethren. And that's exactly what happened. They proved themselves by following what the Scripture shows. They proved themselves to the Apostle Paul by action. But I want us to consider that the particular case of this brother caught in sexual immorality would have required, by necessary implication, his confession of that sin publicly to the church if they were to receive him back. In chapter 5 and in verse 2, again, he says, "You have puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed, sinful deed, might be taken away from among you." The reason he's to be taken away from among you is because he has not repented of this sin. He's persisting in it. That cannot be tolerated. Notice what Paul says in chapter 2 regarding this man in verses 6 through 8. "This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." How would they have known the necessary change was made to be able to receive him back into the fellowship because he's now in fellowship with God again? What would have had to happen? Could the Corinthians have just supposed that he had changed? It's been a pretty good amount of time. I guarantee you that that man has made things right with God, so let's invite him to come back to the assembly. I don't think that's what happened at all. According to the very principles of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if the Corinthians were not to accept him in his sin, he would have had to prove himself to be clear in this matter in whatever way necessary. Wouldn't that have involved a public acknowledgement of sin and following repentance? "We know this was your sin. We know you have not repented of it. How are we to know you've made any change? You come and confess, 'Yes, that was sin. I was completely flat out wrong in doing that. I've made things right with God. I am devoted fully to God now.' That needs to be acknowledged. Otherwise, the Corinthians couldn't have received him back in a manner acceptable to the Lord. The lengths taken to prove ourselves clear in a matter is necessary to provide honorable things in the sight of men, namely our brethren. This would continue in the change of habits and actions demonstrated in daily life. A person who has claimed repentance, who turns right back to their old habits and continues the same thing that they were guilty of before, they haven't repented. That's not repentance. I want to tell you in Luke chapter 17, when the Lord talks about forgiving a brother up to 70 times in a day, when he comes and says, "I repent," that's hyperbolic language. I want to tell you, if an individual comes back 70 times in a day and has fallen back into that same sin, that doesn't show repentance. That doesn't show repentance at all. This man who was swallowed up with sorrow, who returned to the church at Corinth, if he took right back up with that relationship of sexual immorality, you think he repented? That's the opposite of repentance. We are obliged to each other and to God to provide honorable things, even in the sight of men. Now, there's another application of this when we consider the marriage relationship. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter and in verse 4, we're shown the value of marriage. It's honorable among all. "The bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." And you add that to what Jesus said himself in Matthew 19 in verses 3 through 6, when they asked him, "Can we divorce our spouses for any reason, our wives for any reason?" He said, basically quoting from Genesis, "The rule of God is one man, one woman for life." That's the rule. He gives the exception later. He says, "One man, one woman for life. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate." With that in mind, wouldn't it be extremely important to provide for honorable things in the sight of our spouses? We may not be doing anything wrong, but we're going to go to tremendous lengths so that our spouse knows there's no funny business going on. We're going to know who our spouses are in communication with, who they spend time with. We're going to know where they are at any given time. We're going to make sure that we provide for trustworthiness, for confidence. You know, someone will say, well, some things aren't yours to know. And there are some secrets we're still going to have in marriage. I don't believe that's biblical. In Genesis chapter 2, as Jesus mentioned in verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I want to tell you, there's no secrets I hide from myself. That'd be a pretty hard thing to do. I know sometimes we convince ourselves of things that are false. We see that in the Bible. But overall, we are honest with ourselves. We know our secrets. We know our dirty secrets. We know things that other people don't know. We are who we are, so we know what we've done and what we think and what we do. If we're one flesh with our spouse, privacy is completely demolished when we enter that marriage relationship. I'm not suggesting that we can't have our own hobbies, we can't spend time with other people, and we can't have our own times. That's not what I'm saying. There are no secrets in marriage, though. I don't get to tell you as a spouse, I don't get to tell Zoe that you have no business looking at who I've been texting, who I've been talking to, who I've been associating with. We're one flesh. She gets to know. By God's wisdom, she must know, so that there is no doubt we're faithful to each other and that other people don't have a doubt either. You know, from time to time, you'll see in a society where two people are married and the people in the church know it, or the people at work know it, or in this little group and community, they know that these people are married. They see them with someone else over here eating dinner together, or they see them at the movies together. And it's quite obvious there's more going on there than a friendship. The opposite sexes have no right to spend that kind of intimate time together if they're married and bound to another. We need to be willing to provide honorable things in the sight of men, especially our spouses. And lastly, think of moral principles. There's just a couple that came to my mind in regard to this. Things that I've even heard among some who suggest that I'm not sinning, so it's not a big problem. You think about what the Bible tells us about alcohol in Proverbs 23. Don't look at the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it smooths around, swirls around smoothly. At last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. That's not something we play with, as described by wisdom. In Ephesians 5 and verse 18, the Holy Spirit tells us, don't be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That word dissipation is the Greek word asocia, which simply means unsavedness. Inherent within alcoholic beverage is unsavedness. There's nothing good about it. It leads to irresponsible living. It leads to sin. It is sin itself. We can prove that by 1 Peter 4 and verse 3 when he tells us, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, and revelries, and drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He mentions three terms there that have to do with the imbibing of alcoholic beverage: drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties. And these show really the three general stages of drunkenness, if you will. Drunkenness is the translation of the Greek word oinophlugia. Strong defines it as an overflow of wine. So this is an individual who is completely off his rocker drunk. We know that's sinful. We know the Bible tells us that's sinful. Drunkenness is sinful. Revelries is a translation of the Greek word kamos. Vine gives this definition: a revel, carousal, the concomitant and consequence of drunkenness. So that's the idea of a party goer who gets tipsy and his inhibitions are lowered, so they get bold and they socialize in ways they wouldn't before, and it's kind of the scene of Mardi Gras. It's not necessarily you are completely immobilized because you've drank so much, but you're doing things you wouldn't normally do with the courage of alcohol. It's sinful. You're not fully drunk, if you will. You may be halfway drunk. And then drinking parties is a translation of the Greek word potos. Strong and many other lexicographers define that simply as a drinking. I want to tell you, drunkenness begins at the first sip, and the Scripture condemns it. In Ephesians 5 and verse 18, in fact, as we just read, he says, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation. That phrase, do not be drunk, is an inceptive verb which marks the beginning, the point of entrance. Don't even begin to drink wine, because unsavedness is in that beverage. This unequivocally takes away the positions of those who suggest social drinking is acceptable. I'm drinking, but not to get drunk, so it's okay. That's right. The gospel tells us absolutely not. So if the Bible is that adamant about the danger of such a substance, then if we're going to provide honorable things in the sight of all men, our brethren and any in the world, we're going to avoid those places which inherently have to do with that beverage. You know, Christians have advocated for going to bars because they're not drinking. And they would even go as far with the audacity to suggest that when they go to those bars and they don't drink, they're doing what Christ did with the sinners. Christ didn't go to the bars. Christ didn't go to the brothels so that he could convert people. When Christ confronted sinners, when he ate with sinners, he was not in the place of sin. Can't do it. Who's to say someone won't see you and just assume you're drinking? Someone will suggest that going to perhaps a Christmas party at work where there's alcohol, that's okay. I'm obliged to do it. No, you're not. You can tell your boss, no, you're not. You can even use that phrase, it's against my religion. If they fire you, so what? That's for Christ. We cannot be around those places. People that are invited to parties, younger people, I'm going to go, but I'm not going to drink. It won't cut it. We need to provide honorable things in the sight of men. And then lastly, consider it in regard to the topic of sexual purity. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." In verse 7, he says, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he rejects this, does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." Our calling is to sanctification. That is being a set apart from sin and to God. And the way that we do that is possess our bodies in sanctification and honor. And we know how to do that. He gives the negative of that. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. We've got to control ourselves. We don't just give ourselves to any kind of urge that we have. We make sure we're staying away from these things. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, there's two other terms that show a different level of severity, if you will, when he says we walked in lewdness and lust. The word lewdness is the Greek word asalgia. A is the negative, and the second part of that particular word in the Greek has to do with that kind of self-control that holds yourself off from those things you know are dishonorable and they're wrong. So asalgia is the opposite of that. And that's what the world gives themselves over to. We live in a sexualized society who thinks that because sex is a natural thing, we can just do it whenever we want. We can be given to all forms of sexual impurity and immorality and abnormalities. It doesn't matter. That's condemned. But also, he says, lusts. So the thing that starts in our mind with it. It's wrong to have that kind of desire. As the Lord said himself in the Sermon on the Mount, if you've looked at a woman, you've already committed your adultery in your heart. So it's important, I think, that the Christian is obviously, even to the world, separated from things regarding sexual impurity. What might that look like? You know, some people suggest that going to the dance is harmless. I want to tell you that the world knows better than most in the church what the dance of modern society is. Someone has described it as a vertical action, or a vertical representation, rather, of a horizontal act. You do the math. Dancing is obviously a sexual thing. And some Christians may go as far to agree with that, but they'll suggest, I can go to the dance as long as I'm not dancing. It's the same concept as going to a bar but not drinking alcohol. If we're providing honorable things in the sight of men, we're going to avoid those places. Or going to a place like a public water park or swimming pool where immodesty is going to be there. And I know immodesty is everywhere, but at a public swimming park or pool, there is inherently within that place immodesty. In fact, even though people will deny it, they are designed for that. You know, you don't have to take clothes off to swim. Peter, we see at the end of John, put clothes on to jump in the water. It's not a necessity. Unless, I guess, you're an Olympic swimmer. But even then, maybe that's just something a Christian can't be involved with. At beaches, at public swimming pools, and water parks, we know what is there. And what is appealing to most who go there is immodesty. We're fooling ourselves if we think otherwise. And so it's different to just be out in the world going shopping. And there's some immodest dress over here and there. You can't control that. But you don't have to go to a place where you know everyone's going to be naked. Provide honorable things in the sight of men. You think about the relationships that people have together, teenagers who are courting and dating, need to make sure they're providing honorable things with each other and all others. There's no doubt that you're pure. But also think about the movies that we watch and the TV shows we entertain ourselves with. We say, that movie looks interesting to me, and I'm going because of its overall content, but I know that the rating shows there's going to be nudity there. But I'm going for this, and people are going to understand that. Not necessarily. There's plenty of filthy people who go to movies just to see the nudity and other themes. If we're providing honorable things in the sight of men, we're going to make sure that no one has any doubts that we're pure, and this is not something to mess around with. Like I said, the applications are endless, brethren. It matters not just what the Lord knows about you, but what people think about you. We have a reputation to uphold, and it's really not our own. Christ lives in us, and if He really lives in us, then we're not to be involved in those things which are dishonorable to the world, and we're not to be even close to it. People should have a complete, clear understanding, as much as is in our power, that we are followers of Christ. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, this afternoon rather, we want to invite you to do so before it's too late. We have things prepared for you to put on Christ in baptism. You have an opportunity now. We encourage you not to squander that opportunity. If there's any other spiritual need then that we can assist you with as well, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.